weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
That's a big step for anybody to surrender, to come to that place in their lives where they desire and know that God has called them and say, all right, Lord, you know, I'm yours. Wherever you want to lead me, wherever you want me to be, whatever you want me to do, your will, your way, I'm going. I'm in. And for a lot of us, that's a struggle because there's so many competing desires, so many competing things that we all struggle with. And Jesus calls for our undivided attention. For all of us, not just for pastors or missionaries, but for all of us, because we've all been called to testify, to glorify, to exalt Him in all that we do and all that we say, that the world would see Jesus in us. Jesus has been teaching from the beginning of His ministry what it really means to walk with the Father, what it looks like. And, you know, there's a statement that we've all heard a million times, a picture is worth a thousand words. And it's true because Jesus is painting a picture. And actually, God is painting a picture of our whole lives. Our lives are being painted on the canvas of this world. And the world is viewing us as a living testimony of God's grace and mercy in our actions, in our attitudes, in the way we live our lives. And what Jesus is doing now is He is teaching. And He's taking illustrations from the past and He's illuminating the truth about them in the present. He's trying to help these people understand what it really means to know God and how we come to know God through Him. So He said some things in His teachings that people don't comprehend. Because as John has pointed out, people come to Jesus and they seem to look at everything in a natural sense, in a physical sense, in a materialistic sense. When Jesus is trying to teach things in a supernatural light, He's trying to teach things that are higher and greater. And they're not just natural, they're supernatural. They're not just materialistic, they're spiritual. And so He makes this statement. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this is very confusing to all these people who are listening to Jesus teach. Maybe it's confusing to you. How many times have you read that passage and stepped back and said, I just don't get it? I mean, how are we going to eat Jesus? You know, we're going to cut Him up into little pieces. You know, is He talking about the communion? Is He talking about the Lord's Supper? What does this really mean? And I really want you to understand that most interpreters point to the Lord's Supper, but that is not what He's talking about. And I want to tell you why I believe that. I don't believe He's talking about the Lord's Supper when He talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. I don't think He's talking about partaking of the elements at the table, the bread and the wine. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus had communion or the Eucharist in mind when He spoke these words. First, and I'm going to give you three reasons why I don't believe it. First, why would He discuss the Lord's Supper with a group of unbelievers? These were a bunch of ornery unbelievers, mostly Jews, who were disgruntled. They only came because He fed them physically. Remember, He just did the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, which was probably calculated somewhere around 15,000 to 17,000 people. He fed all these people, so they were following Him because of what they received physically, what they received materially. So they were looking for Him for the wrong reasons. He had left in the middle of the night, went to the other side of the sea. What happened is they looked for Him. They couldn't find Him in the morning, so they all got into boats, and they went to the other side, seeking this Jesus. Why? Because they had their fill. They wanted something physical, but Jesus wanted to give them something spiritual. So the first reason I don't believe is I don't believe He would have discussed this with these unbelievers. Second, I think Jesus made it clear that He was not speaking in literal terms. All through His teachings, He's been using analogies, allegories. I mean, think about the first one. He talks to who? Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again. Nicodemus, thinking literally, says, "What? How can I crawl back in my mother's womb?" Was Jesus speaking literal? No. It was figurative. You can't be born again once you're already born, unless you're born spiritually. Second, John chapter 4. Jesus meets the woman at the well. He starts to talk to her about living water. She's at a well drawing physical water, so her mind is set on the natural, on the physical. Give me this water so that I'll never have to come here again, she says. But he's not talking about physical water. He's talking about eternal water, something that is deeper. So in all of his teaching so far, he's using analogies. These are allegories that point to something bigger and greater. So why all of a sudden would you think that he's realistically talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? He's not. It's another allegory about the essential substance of life. You have to have food and water to survive. You can't live without it. And you can't live without Jesus. That's his point. He is illustrating to these people that you need me. So he was using an analogy to convey a spiritual truth, just like he did with Nicodemus and just like he did with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The third reason why I don't believe this is dealing with the Lord's Supper is that Jesus made it plain that eating and drinking was absolutely essential for eternal life. He made no exceptions. Unless you eat of me, you can't have life. There's no exceptions. And if that is true, and he was talking about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or the sacraments, then what about all those people that have died have never experienced the Lord's Supper? What about all the Old Testament saints? That would completely exclude all of them because they've never taken the Lord's Supper. Therefore, they could not have eternal life. What about the thief on the cross? That Jesus said, today you'll be with me. That would exclude him. He didn't come down off the cross, have the Lord's Supper, and then go to heaven. So the third reason why I believe it's not communion of the Lord's Supper is that it would be inclusive only of those who have actually partaken of the Lord's Supper, which is a sacrament. It's an ordinance, but it's not your way of salvation. You're not saved. There are no means of grace added to the reality that you've taken the Lord's Supper. Now, there are churches that teach that. There are. And I'm not going to mention the ones that are right across the street. But there are churches all around that teach that there's added grace. There are means of grace through the sacraments. They believe that God is pouring out grace through these sacraments. They're a means of grace for salvation. Baptism, that's why they baptize babies. The sacraments, that's why people, they believe, are saved through the sacraments. But I want to tell you, and I want you to understand that the only way of salvation is through the blood of Jesus. Amen. It's through what he did for us. Another factor is the tenses of the Greek in verses 50, 51, and up to 53. Paul didn't write this. So we're reading John, who uses a lot of the same linguistics, same kind of characteristics. He uses the aorist tense, which means that it signifies a once-for-all action. Well, if it was a once-for-all thing, then why were they repeating the communion service over and over again? Jesus is talking about doing this once for all. You eat me one time. You drink my blood one time. It's not a repeated thing. But yet the early church, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 46, basically observed communion of the Lord's Supper daily as a new church. And if this was a one-time thing and we were being saved through the Lord's Supper, it wouldn't be a continual action. You'd have to keep coming back to the table. You'd have to keep coming back to the table for your salvation. So I don't believe that he's dealing with or talking about the Lord's Supper. I really believe that it's an allegory or an analogy for salvation. I think what he is teaching and what he wants us to understand is the true process of salvation is by faith in Christ. And it's not about anything we do. It's about what he does in us and what he does through us. So Jesus goes on to say, "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood," and here's the key to all this, "remains in me and I in him. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you remain in me." So again, it's not a physical eating of the flesh of Jesus. It's not cannibalism. Jesus does not promote cannibalism, no matter what people might think. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual receiving and sustaining. It's an act of faith where you trust that he is enough, that he is your essential substance for life, for all of life, for your spiritual life, knowing that He'll take care of your physical life, just like food and water are critical for the sustenance of your life. So Jesus is the real, the reliable source of our spiritual food and drink. He's the only one that can be. And He sustains His followers spiritually. His flesh and His blood, they give us eternal life. And by partaking in them, by understanding what He did for us and receiving the work of Calvary into our lives, it's a once-for-all thing. You don't get saved over and over and over. And that's why the Greek is in the aorist tense. It's a once-for-all. When you are truly born again, you are saved and sealed for the day of redemption. The process of salvation is simple. It's God who calls you. The Holy Spirit draws you, He saves you, and then He seals you for the day of redemption. You say, well, what do I got to do? You don't do anything. It's not about you. It's always about Him. Amen. It's always about Him. He brings you to faith. He opens your eyes. He enables you that you might trust Him. I mean, Jesus is pretty clear here. But they can't understand it because all they can think is in material, physical terms. And we struggle the same way as believers. We often look at everything with our own eyes. We see our conflicts, we see our relationships, we see our problems, our stresses, our work, our bills in a physical light. And God wants us to see beyond that. Man, your struggles aren't physical, they're spiritual. For we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and high. Everything that we experience and go through is beyond what we see and hear. It's deeper, it's greater. And we need to long for eyes to see and for ears to hear. So Jesus says, "For just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Why? Because you remain in me and I remain in you. It's what Jesus said in John 15:5. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. That word, meno, in the Greek, it's translated menei in this last one we just read, the verse before this, but it's probably the most greatest, I would say, theological truth that John teaches through this whole gospel. That it's about that abiding, it's about remaining, it's about what we all need is that intimacy with the Father through the Son. Amen. And that passage, I mean, the word is used over and over to implicate the theological truth of what we need is that abiding, remaining relationship where we are walking with Him and He is walking with us. And that's what He wants for all of us. So He says, just as the Father sent me, the living Father, not the dead Father, not the Father who's at a distance, but the living Father who's active in my life, sent me. I live. My whole existence is because of Him. I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread is the reality of who Christ is. It's not His physical body. Now, we read the word flesh used over and over in this passage, but a better translation would have been body. It's not the same word that we see for the Greek, for your flesh when it calls the word sark. It's not the same word. It's soma, which is the body. It's a different Greek word. So it would have been better to be translated, it feeds on my body. And because we feed on His body, we become His body. We are the body of Christ. Jesus wants us to remain in Him. And he uses the analogy because they said, you know, our forefathers ate manna in the desert for 40 years. You just fed us one time. Show us a sign. Show us something greater than Moses. And Jesus, like, that manna was temporary. But the bread that I give you, the bread that come down from heaven, is eternal. It's everlasting. And He's using that comparison so that people will understand that true life only comes in Jesus. Jesus equals life. There is no life apart from Christ. You can't have it. I've been thinking about that all week long. I mean, really thinking about life and death. You know, my dad died years ago. One day you're going to die. All of us are going to die. That's just a reality. My mom is getting up in age. My grandmother is really old. It's just, you know, life and death, it comes and it goes. And so as I was thinking about losing the people that you love, I'm thinking about what it really means when you really understand what it means to remain, to be in Christ, and what privileges and joy and blessings we receive because we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ. Now you got to really get this. Because without Christ, life is hard, right?
Amen.
It's just difficult and challenging and tough at times. So with Christ, if you're truly in Him, this life is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. Think about that. You're going through some tough times. This is your hell for some of you. You're going through a divorce. You're going through, you know, financial reconstruction, or you're losing everything or whatever. For you, if you're in Christ, this is as close to hell as you're ever going to see. But on the flip side, for those people who aren't in Christ, this is as close to heaven as they're ever going to get. And that should move us. This world is not heaven. It's hard. And if this is the best they're ever going to have, the best they're ever going to see, the best they're ever going to... Man, we should have empathy for them. We should be praying for them and realizing that, man, this is all they ever get. And what's sad is sometimes we're envious because we look around and we say, man, I wish I had that much money. Man, I wish I had that car. Man, I wish I could have a house like that. Why can't I have a husband like that? Why can't I have a wife like that? And we get envious of what everybody else has. And the reality is that we have everything. We have everything. This is the worst hell you're ever going to experience for all eternity. This is it. This is your hell. And rejoice and be glad. Because this is only a taste of what real hell is like. And you're going to have all eternity with a Father in a place where there is life and grace and mercy and love and kindness. And Jesus is teaching them. He wants them to understand that He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's all pointing to that. So unless you eat of His body and drink of His blood, unless you partake, you can't have Christ. You either have all of Him, and that's the picture, all of Jesus, or you have none of Jesus. You can't have a finger or a toe or a little nibble here and a nibble there. It's either you're all in or you're not. So, He said this, John wants us to know, while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Who can obey this? Who can follow this? Now, they're still thinking literally. Who can do this? Who can eat His flesh? Who can drink His blood? They're still thinking physically and literally, even though they're with Jesus, because they don't have the mind of Christ. They don't have enlightenment. They don't have the enablement to really be who God is, because the Holy Spirit hadn't descended on them yet. So they didn't have the mind of Christ. So they're still struggling. And so what Jesus wants them to see is that the true power of salvation comes from God. It comes from God because God enables us. He enlightens us. He opens our eyes. That it's not because we believed a certain set of facts. It's not because we walked an aisle. It's not because we prayed a prayer. It's not because we got on our knees one night and said, I need you, Jesus. That doesn't save you. It's the work of God in Christ at Calvary that saves you. It's what Jesus did. It's not what you do. And in this, I believe Jesus was a little disgruntled that His disciples were struggling, even though He already knew they would. So the Bible says, aware that His disciples were going. He was already aware, even though He wasn't listening to it. He was aware because He's sovereign. And John wants you to know that over and over, that God is sovereign in Christ. That He is the Logos, the living Word of God. And He knows everything. Aware of this, aware that His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Think about that. He's looking at His disciples and He says, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? Is that going to open your eyes? Is that going to make a difference? Is that going to help you to believe that I am who I am? No. Seeing great miracles doesn't convince people that God is God. The Israelites saw the mountain shake. They heard the voice of God. They watched manna fall from the sky. And they didn't believe. They still didn't have faith. Jesus has already healed a cripple that had been an invalid for 38 years. They saw it. Seeing great things doesn't make people believe. And so Jesus kind of throws out, what if? And I love that he does that because we all play the what if game. What if this would have happened? What if that would have... Let me tell you, it's the worst game you can ever play in your own mind. What if this would happen? What if that would happen? What? And you start thinking all these things, and all you're doing is torturing yourself mentally. Because what if does not exist. What is what is. And there's some of you I know that hate the statement, it is what it is. But that is reality. It is what it is. And you can't change your past. You can only learn from it. And you have to learn to live in the moment that God has given you. It's a gift. And as we live in that moment, we don't say, what if this? What if that? Stop doing that. If you're a what if person, get rid of that. Remove it from your vocabulary because it will never benefit you. It will only sow doubt in your mind. What if I would have done this? Maybe things would be different. Yeah, maybe they would. But what good is it? You can't change it now. It is what it is. You are where you are because of all the choices you've made in life. All the decisions have led you to where you are. And guess what? God wasn't shocked by them. He wasn't like, oh man, that caught me off guard. I didn't know you were going to be a screw up. But yes, he did. He knew all about it before we ever did it. He knows everything before it ever happens. You're not catching God off guard. So stop playing the what if game. Look, jealousies come from what if. What if this happens? And you start thinking, and your mind starts working. You think that honors God? We're supposed to be renewing our mind. Paul said in Philippians 4:8, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is admonishable, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. Our mind should be focused on Him and His goodness and His grace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated. And your hearts on things above. Why? Because you're hidden in Christ. That's your life. But we wrap ourselves up because we are seeing physically, we're seeing naturally, we're looking around at everything and saying, oh, if only, if I could have done this, if. And man, it doesn't do you any good. Let the Holy Spirit take over. Let Him lead you. Stop playing the what if game. Because Jesus throws out this illustration to teach a critical point. He gives us a verse that I pray and hope that you will memorize. John 6:63 was one of the first verses I memorized as a new believer because I knew there was power in this verse. I don't know how, but somebody said, read the Gospel of John. And I started reading John and I got to this chapter and I was like, wow, man, it just smacked me upside the head. And I was like, this verse is powerful. This verse is life changing when you really understand it. So Jesus says to them, the Spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing. Wow. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are life. The Word of God interacting with the Spirit of God in your heart and mind will transform your life. But if you don't have the Spirit of God, doesn't matter how much of the Word of God you have no transformation, no change, no chance. You have to have the Word of God. You have to have the Spirit of God working together in you and through you to bring about true change, even to receive life. That's why he starts off and he says, and I love it, the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit has a role in the Trinity. And his role is that he draws, he woos, he calls, and then he saves. Yes. The Holy Spirit pulls us in, and he works in us. And then he not only saves us, but he sanctifies us. He is actively at work in your life right now, if you're a believer, to give you life. You already have life as far as eternity, but He wants you to have abundant life right here, right now, while you're walking on this planet, on this earth. He wants you to have that real life. And so Jesus says, the words I've spoken to you are both spirit and life. One, they're spirit because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as a man, surrendered himself to God, and God was speaking through him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like we can speak through the power of God. If we'll just surrender ourselves and let God give us the right words to say. When's the last time you got into an argument with your spouse? Let me ask you, were all the words that flew out of your mouth from God, or were they from you? Were all the actions and the attitudes that you carried in that relationship from God, or were they from you? Man, the Spirit will give us the power to say the right things, to do the right things, when we're truly surrendered. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in our lives and in our hearts to transform us, to change us, to help us to be the men and women that He wants us to be. After Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, He ascended to the Father. In Acts chapter 2, He sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came and was poured out on the world. And for the first time, the church was born. People were enlightened. They were coming to Christ because now they were enabled. They could see the truth. They could hear it. They could believe. And people started growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit was leading them and guiding them. And they were surrendering and submitting themselves to the work of the Spirit in them and through them because He was drawing and He was saving and He was sealing and He was sanctifying. You see, a lot of us, the Holy Spirit has drawn us and He's brought us to Christ and we got saved. And then now we resist and we fight against the Spirit's work in our lives. And so that leads to brokenness. And like I said, it doesn't catch God off guard. But there's a lot of brokenness in our lives that have to happen because we're sinful. And because we keep resisting and fighting. And that's why the Bible commands us not to grieve the Spirit of God. It's a command, a direct command. Do not grieve the Spirit of God with whom you were sealed. And not to quench the Spirit's fire. To quench is a picture of pouring water on a fire. The Holy Spirit is trying to convict you and you just pour water on it. And you go and you do what you want to do. You're going to have it your way. You've been taught your whole life, hey, have it your way. And so you believe that lie, that you can have it your way, but you can't have it God's way and your way at the same time. And you got to remind yourselves that no matter how bad or hard it is, that you made a commitment to God to do what is right because you are righteous. Because He has called you is holy, therefore you are holy. So we should do what is right no matter how hard or painful it is because this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. So does it really matter how bad it is? Because a lot of you think, man, I just can't do this. It's too hard. But is it really too hard? Or is it just your perception of how hard it is? You got to realize that this is life, and life is difficult. But in Christ, we have everything. This is just a drop in the bucket. And I know you say, yeah, but you're not in my relationship. You're not going through what I'm going through. You're not in my job. You don't know how hard it is financially. I don't know. I'm not pretending to know. But I know He knows. We have a high priest who sympathizes with all of our needs. Who has been through everything. He understands where we are and what we're experiencing. And all He wants is for us to come to Him. And submit ourselves to the power of God that He has placed in us. Paul laid it out. He said, listen. So I say, live by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. So that. Remember what the so that is for? That's a purpose clause. It's showing you the meaning of this writing. What he's saying is this is happening so that. So you can understand the conclusion. So that You do not do what you want. What do you really want? If you're truly a Christ follower, you want to do what's right. You want to surrender yourself. But there's a battle in your mind. There's a battle in your heart. And they're colliding with each other. Your flesh is saying, do what you want to do. Say what you need to say. Get it off your chest. And the Spirit of God is saying, humble yourself. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Keep your mouth shut. And just listen. God wants us to walk in the power of His Spirit. And until we learn to surrender to His Spirit in our life, we won't experience the fruit of His Spirit. If you read this passage and you go down to verse 22, Paul describes what the fruit of the Spirit is. And it's fruit. It's one word. It's what happens when we are truly surrendered. He says there's love, joy, peace. He says this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When you surrender yourself to the power of God, there'll be love in your life and it'll flow through you. Even for people who are mean to you or wronging you, you'll still be able to love them. And then you'll have peace and joy because your peace won't be natural. It won't be because you get what you want. It'll be a peace that comes from heaven. It'll be a peace that fills your mind and your heart beyond comprehension. That's what Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. He'll fill you and it'll flow through you. And then you'll have goodness and kindness and gentleness with everyone around you because you're filled by the Spirit. You're not living in your own strength. You're not living in your own flesh. It'll be the power of God at work in you. God wants us to learn. Our whole job as a true Christ follower is to surrender. That is our job, to surrender to the Spirit of God that He has placed in us, that wants to work through us. Paul said it like this in Ephesians 5. He says, be very careful how you live. Hear me. Be careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What is the Lord's will? Everybody wants to know the Lord's will. The Lord's will for you as a believer is that you surrender yourself to the power of God, that the Holy Spirit guide you and lead you, that you truly are His vessel. That's His will for every one of us. You don't got to be the next Billy Graham. You don't got to be Mother Teresa, but you got to be you. And you got to let the Holy Spirit work in you and through you. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 18, he says, because this is the Lord's will. He ties it together. Do not get drunk on wine. Why does he say that? Because he's going to use a contrast and comparison, just so you can see the difference. It's contrast and comparison. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, meaning you do whatever you feel like doing because of your flesh. You give in. When you're drunk, you'll do things, say things, act in ways you would never act if you were sober. Instead, here's your contrast. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The word filled means a continuous action. It's also in the aorist tense. It happens once for all, but it continues over and over and over. But be filled with the Spirit. And then here are the evidences that you are filled with the Spirit. He lays them out. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are four marks that will allow you to see daily if you are walking in the Spirit of God or if you're in your flesh. You've got the fruit of the Spirit. You can evaluate. Do I have love, joy, and peace? The first triad. You can ask yourself at a time, do I have real love in my heart right now? Am I experiencing true joy? Do I have a peace that passes all? If you don't, you know right now, I'm not surrendered to the Spirit of God. And these other marks are definite marks. They're evidences that we are being led and filled by the Spirit of God. Speak to one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we should be lifting each other up, enlightening, encouraging. Speak to one another. And then he says, and I love it, we should have a song in our heart, music in our heart. There should be like this melody that, man, no matter what we face, We should have this song like, "It is well with my soul." Amen. It is well, right? Just with my soul. Knowing that no matter what happens, God is sovereign. And in the midst of all of it, He's going to take care of us. And He's going to lead us. And He's going to guide us. And He's going to use us for His glory. Whether it mean getting your head chopped off like the Apostle Paul did, or getting crucified upside down like Peter did. It doesn't matter. Because you know it's well, because no matter what happens in the end, this is as close to hell as I'm ever going to get. It's good news. The third one is thankful to God in all things. God, just thank you because you're sovereign. I believe in you. I trust you. And then we submit to one another because it's not about us. It's never about us. It's about God's grace and His work in His kingdom for His name's sake. It's not about what I want or you want. It's about what He wants. God wants to work in us and through us, and He wants to use us for His glory and His kingdom. Jesus is teaching all this so that people understand that it's not about what they think or what they want or what they do. It's about Him. That it is always about Him. And the bread and the blood illustrate and illuminate that we must have all of Him, that we have to eat His body, that we have to drink His blood, that we have to consume Him is what He's really teaching. That we have to consume Christ. Think about that. Are you consuming Him? And is He consuming you? The Bible says our God is a consuming fire.
Amen.
He is a consuming fire. He wants to consume you. And He wants you to be consumed with who He is, thinking about His character, thinking about who He is, spending your moments and your time and your mind praising Him, loving Him, looking to Him, not yourself. The third thing I want you to see this morning is the people of salvation. The people that God saves are the people that God chose. God elects those before the foundation of the world that He is going to save. The only problem is you don't know who that is. I don't know who that is. God doesn't want you to know. He doesn't like give you a little load. Here's the list. All right. You need to pray for these people, but don't pray for these people because they're out. All right. You're not going to get a little who's who in the Bible. God doesn't give us that so that we can honestly pray for everybody, share with everybody, and trust that God will work however He sees fit to work. The Bible says, yet there are some of you who do not believe. Well, how did He know that? Because He knows everything. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him. In our own flesh, in our own nature, in our own self, apart from Christ, it doesn't matter how much information we have. It doesn't matter how much you tell people about Jesus. It doesn't matter how much they understand. You cannot know Christ because you do not have the capacity to trust Him, to put your faith in Him. You do not have the ability apart from the work of God in you. So it's not about information. Information doesn't transform anybody. There are people that know more about the Bible than I do, and they don't know Jesus. That's the truth. They have studied it for years and for centuries, people have learned and studied the Word, not knowing the true author of the Word. Information doesn't save you. We are saved because God is at work in us, and He has given us the capacity, the enablement, the ability to understand. Jesus says, no one can come to Me unless the Father has what? Enabled him. Who does the enabling? The Father. Remember what Jesus said? He's referring back to what He said in verse 44. No one. And how much does no one mean? No one means no one. Even my mom got that one right. I heard that. Good job, Mom. No one means no one. Right? No one. No one, what does He say? Can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me does what? Draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. What is He saying? Isn't there a gap between drawing and raising him up? Well, what if he resists the Holy Spirit who draws him? What if he says no to the Holy Spirit who draws him? What if he says, I will not bend and I will not bow and I will not follow you? Well, Jesus doesn't say there's an if in there. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Because I believe, I'm not saying you have to believe. I'm just telling you what I believe. I believe that if God draws you, he saves you. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that God is greater than all of us put together.
Amen.
And that we cannot refuse a holy, awesome, powerful God. There's no way that we could say no. And you might disagree with that, and that's okay. When we get to heaven, I'll say, see, I told you. Or you might tell me, see, I told you. But what matters here is that we realize that it has to be the work of the Spirit. That God has to do the drawing. And that we have to trust in his work. So when you're praying for somebody, realize that it's all spiritual. And don't beat them up over the physical stuff, the natural stuff. Pray for their heart that they might have eyes to see and ears to see. Just pray, God, open their eyes. Give them wisdom and truth. Help them to understand your ways and your will. Because it's all God's work in us. The Bible says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus, looking at his 12, says, you don't want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. I love this because it's like Jesus is downsizing on purpose. He's got this awesome ministry and it pops on the scene and thousands of people are coming. I mean, at first there's a couple thousand and there's thousands upon thousands. There's like 15, 20,000 and all these people are following Jesus, like the biggest ministry ever. And he starts saying stuff that offends people, that pushes them away. Like, you got to take up your cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. You got to eat my flesh. And they're like, wow. I think even his own disciples probably had a, hey, can we talk to you? Can you bring it down a notch? Like, you're pushing everybody away. I mean, John the Baptist had this great ministry, and everybody followed him until he got his head cut off. And now you're like pushing everybody away. Nobody's staying. I mean, that is the human way. That's the natural way. Like, we want a bigger ministry. People always say, Scott, why isn't your church bigger? I said, because I'm really good at running people off. I'm good at it. And that's okay with me. Because I only want the people here that God wants to be here.
Amen.
If he doesn't want you here, I don't want you to be here. I want you to be exactly where God wants you to be. That's what I want. That's what I believe. And I believe that Jesus wasn't worried about the crowds running away. I mean, you're saying hard things. And his disciples are probably like, wow, we thought you were going to usher in the kingdom. That's what they believed, right? They did believe that. They thought you were going to set up the kingdom, and now you're pushing everybody away. You're scaring people with this whole eat me thing. You need to change it a little bit, you know? Soften it up. I mean, I couldn't imagine what that would be like for those disciples. Just sitting there and listening to Jesus say this stuff and thinking, because they're all thinking naturally. They're not thinking on a spiritual level. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet, and they can't think on a spiritual level, so they're just like confused. And so Jesus looks at them and says, do you want to leave me too? And I love Peter's response. And I believe that God has a soft spot for Peter. Because it was Peter who said that he was the Christ. You know, when he's looking at his disciples, he says, who do you say that I am? It was just God revealed, because the Bible lets us know that God revealed it to Peter. It wasn't like Peter just woke up. It's that God revealed it to him. And maybe you're like Peter. Maybe God has a soft spot for you too. I don't know. But I know that his response was so awesome. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Man, these are words to live by. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter, like the spokesman for the 12, never afraid to step up and say whatever's on his mind. I know people like that. I won't call anybody's name out, but they'll just say what is ever on the mind whenever. And that's okay sometimes. But this is kind of Peter's confession of faith. And these are words to live by, because the path may be difficult. But Peter was convinced, where else was he going to go? Who else could he trust? Who else had the words of life? Peter, because of the Holy Spirit, recognized that these words are deeper than just normal words. Because of his response, we know that. He says, "You are the Holy One." A phrase that hadn't been used of Jesus yet. It's a title that suggests that he is transcendent above all things. And it's not God saying this about Jesus through the Word of God. It's Peter saying this. I mean, of course it is inspired. But Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, sees that he is the transcendent one, the powerful one, the sovereign one, the Holy One, that he is God in the flesh. First time that one of the disciples really saw Jesus for who he really was. And I don't really like, and I do like the NIV, but I don't like the translation here where it says we believe and know, because a better translation would be we have believed and have known, because it's in the perfect tense in the Greek. We have believed and have known. Like, we see you. God has revealed it to me. My eyes have been opened and I know who you are. I see you. Does that mean that from this point forward, Peter never doubted again? No. What did he do when Jesus was taken to be crucified? He denied him three times by the fire. He saw, he believed. But he was missing something. The power of the Holy Spirit. See, the power of the Holy Spirit hadn't descended. But the same guy who was a coward on the night of his crucifixion became courageous 40 days later when he stood up at Pentecost and preached his heart out. Repent and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that same Peter was arrested later for talking about Jesus. And he was like, who can stop us from talking about the Son of God? It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Because now he was surrendered and submitted to the Holy Spirit. You have that same power. I have that same power. If you're truly a child of God and the Holy Spirit abides in you, you have the power of God to do whatever God wants you to do. Whatever it is. If he wants you to walk on water, you can walk on water. So how do you, what makes you think that? Peter walked on water. That's right. He said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And what did he do? He stepped out of the boat and he walked on the water. He was obedient and surrendered to the Holy Spirit that was in him. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to call you to walk on water, so don't go walking out on any lakes. Say, my pastor said I could walk on water. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you got to trust in his work and surrender yourself to his will. And then whatever he wants, wherever he leads you, you just be obedient. Just say, yes, Lord. Closing it out right here. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you? Have I not chosen you? The 12. Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who thought one of the 12, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. See, Jesus knew it all before it even happened. And a part of his own providence was that he would choose someone that he knew would betray him. He chose them all because he needed that one. He needed to go to Calvary. He said, why did he need to go to Calvary? So that me and you could be saved. So that he could be the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement that we need. So that his blood could run down his face and down his back and down his body. So that his body could be shredded open. That his intestines would be hanging out. That his beard would literally be ripped from his face. Why would he go through all that agony and all that pain? Because he loves you. He loves you. Not just with words, but with action and truth. He died for you. He died for me. Don't forget that when you're welling or rolling around in your own self-pity about how bad your life is. Until you've experienced the pain of the cross, stop crying. Stop complaining. Until you've been beaten beyond recognition, what do you have to complain about? And he did all that, not for himself, not for selfish gain, but in selfless humility for us, so that we can know him. Who has a God like our God? He has the words of life. Where else are we going to go? Man, I hope that you are in your Bible, and I hope that you are consuming your word so that you can consume Him. Spend time seeking Him, loving Him, and then live out loud for Him. Let the world see Jesus in you, not you. Because look, there's not a better version of you. I mean, I love Randy, but I don't want to see the best version of Randy, because that is no good. I don't want to see the best version of Cheryl, even though she's sweet and Mrs. Humble Pie, but the best version of Cheryl isn't very good, because it's still the flesh. Look, the best version of me is ugly.
Amen.
And it's not Christ-like. And I know that. No matter how good I try to fix myself up. And there are a lot of people who tell you there's six ways to better yourself. And there's three ways to better your mind. And it's not about you getting better. You can't be better. You are sinful at the core. It's about surrender, not getting better. And when you surrender yourself to Christ and allow His power to work in you, you just say, yes, Lord, to your will, to your way. Yes, Lord, lead me, guide me, speak through me. Give me the right words. Help me to be obedient to you, regardless of the cost. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you as a group of believers that love you, that want to know you more intimately. God, that want to be consumed by you and consume you at the same time. God, fill our hearts and our minds with your grace and mercy, with the knowledge of who you truly are. Help us to seek you, to give ourselves completely to you for your glory and for your honor. God, it's hard for us, and we struggle because we're constantly focused on the material and the physical and the natural. So God, I'm praying for every person in this room right here, right now, for myself included, God, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might understand your ways, and that we might carry out your will while we're on this earth. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.